Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
We continue on in Genesis and the story of Cain and Abel, chapter 4, first 7 verses. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it."
Thank you, Bruce. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning, both on site and online, as we continue our exploration in Genesis with a story that, surprise, surprise, doesn't end well. We left it off at the point where God has this interaction with Cain, and I want to come back to that because I think it's actually the very heart of the story. But I just want to kind of give you a little bit of a framework for what we're going to be trying to do this morning, looking at this relatively well-known story. Because the story functions not only to advance Genesis 1 to 11, it tells us a little bit more about what we should expect, and we see some themes developed in this first 11 chapters, but this passage also tells us something about the action that is to come. Beginning in chapter 12 in Genesis, as I've told you, I think every week now, that's when the action of Scripture begins. With the call of Abram, the promises of God to Abram, we have the beginning really of the story that will drive throughout Scripture. And Genesis 1 to 11 functions a bit like a prologue, but sets us up for that action. So just as kind of one example, here we have a story of conflict between brothers. If you've read the rest of Genesis, that is a theme and a half. Ishmael and Isaac don't get along. Jacob and Esau don't get along. Joseph and all of his brothers don't get along. They try to kill him and then settle for sending him into slavery. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, also have a bit of tension in their relationship, and it goes on and on and on. There's something about this story that sets us up and prepares us for what we're going to read in the action to follow. And I believe it actually sits at the very beginning of the story, not at the end. But this morning, I want to work through the text backwards. Because I think by working through it backwards, we not only see some of the themes develop, but we actually get to the very heart of the story at the end when we're all ready for the end. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And I actually want to begin beyond the reading that Bruce gave to us. I want to begin in verse 17, if you have your Bibles with you. Because one of the things that we find in this story, I mean, there's a couple things. We learn, first of all, that sin, whatever else it might be, gets worse really fast. The first sin was an act of folly and disobedience and a failure to trust, but it was an act of folly. The second recorded sin is the murder of your brother. That escalated quickly. And I think we ought to recognize that. There's no kind of in between. The tragic decision of the first couple to try to be the final arbiters of what is right and wrong and how best to live their lives goes badly for them, and then immediately afterwards, it goes really badly. Like, there's not a lot of gray in this, is there? The world is disrupted in a really significant kind of way. But we also see God interact with sinners for the second time. And we find that there is a bit of a pattern to how God responds to those who have, well, given in to the temptation. And it's a mixture of judgment infused with grace. So if you jump ahead, if you're unfamiliar with the story, let me ruin the ending. Cain kills his brother in the field and then has another conversation with the Lord in which there is judgment given to him. But this is where the grace steps in. So if you have your Bibles, have a look in verse 17. It says that Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, first things first, the narrator doesn't care where all the people came from, has no interest in telling us. He just tells us that there are more people. The story opens, and when Cain kills Abel, we think he has now killed a quarter of the world's population. But it turns out that that's not the case. There were other people there. Where they came from, we don't know. Narrator basically says, don't care. There are just more people, including someone for Cain to marry. And presumably a family who accepted Cain, and a community of people within whom Cain works and lives and becomes influential enough to be the person who is building the city and names the city. Does this sound like someone who is under the judgment of God? No, not right. Not really, does it? It's a curious ending to this story. But it actually begins earlier. If you go back into verse 15, it says, the Lord put a mark on Cain, so halfway through, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And once again, while there is, a reference to the judgment that Cain is under, it's also noteworthy that God puts a mark on him. And again, the narrator does not tell us what it is. Wouldn't we love to know? We don't know what the mark is. All we know is that it was effective. And it was effective even when Cain is outside of the presence of God. The protection of God was on Cain, even though he departed from the presence of the Lord. Pretty remarkable stuff. What makes it all the more remarkable is that the reason why the Lord gives Cain this mark is because Cain has protested to the Lord. The previous verse, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He protests that this is too much, which is curious because he's murdered his brother. I don't know if you've read through the law in the Old Testament, but murder was one of those crimes that resulted in the death penalty. The normal circumstance, the normal consequence for having murdered someone in cold blood, as Cain does, is that he would have lost his life. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Numbers 35 gives all sorts of various circumstances and situations where someone might murder someone and receive the death penalty. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's actually a ritual that a community had to go through if there was an unsolved murder. If they found a body outside the town and they couldn't figure out what had happened, they actually had to make atonement for that shed blood because it polluted the ground. This is a really serious crime, and God has not executed Cain. Grace. And then Cain says, this punishment, which is already lighter than what it could have been, is too much for me. And God says, fine. And goes even further to protect him. But I also want you to note that there is some there's some further disruption in the relationship between people and God. Remember when we looked at the temptation scene a couple of weeks ago? The serpent asks Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And she overcorrects. She says, no, it's not true. We can eat of any tree except the tree in the middle of the garden. And then she adds to it, of which we may not even touch lest we die. Cain misrepresents God's judgment and his grace. Have a look at what God actually says in verse 11. Here's the judgment. He says, now you, this is speaking to Cain, you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Driven from the ground, a restless wanderer. What does Cain say about this punishment? Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Do you see how he just subtly misrepresents this? God didn't say, I'm going to drive you from my presence. Cain says, I'm going to be hidden from your presence. And then he leaves the presence of the Lord. But that's not what God had judged him on. That's not the consequence that God had laid out for Cain. There's this twisting of the relationship. There's this twisting of what it is that God has actually said and actually done. Which is, of course, absolutely in line with Cain's whole attitude. Because when Cain has killed his brother, the Lord comes to him in verse 9 and says, where is your brother Abel? And once again, we have this wonderful interaction that begins with a question, just like it did in the garden. When the Lord shows up, he doesn't come in anger, he doesn't come in wrath, he doesn't come in a storm. He kind of pretends he doesn't know what's going on. Where are you, people hiding in trees behind fig leaves? I can't find you. Inviting them to confess, inviting them to come forward. Here's the same thing. Where's your brother? And God knows, because as soon as Cain responds, God's like, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me. He knows. And he begins with a question. Where's your brother? And then where Adam was at least a little bit truthful, right? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then throws his wife under the bus. Where he also, incidentally, misrepresents God's good gift by saying, that woman you gave me, right? All that stuff. Here Cain says, outright lie. Where's your brother? I don't know. You, okay. Am I my brother's keeper? The term keeper is actually the same term that was used to describe the vocation of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to care for and keep the garden. It has the idea of guarding and protecting and overseeing. And while I suppose Cain is right that he's not necessarily Abel's bodyguard, meant to kind of hover over his younger brother and kind of keep an eye on him all the time, the answer to this, am I my brother's keeper, is yeah. Or at least more so than you have been. But there is no repentance in this, is there? There's no repentance, there's no contrition. Even after the judgment, Cain's protest is not based on the fact that, but I repented. He says, this is too hard for me. People will kill me. It's what's happening to me. And God's like, fine, very well. Judgment and grace. And this is the second time we've seen it. We saw it in chapter 3, didn't we? Judgment and grace. There are consequences for their actions, but grace. They're cut off, restricted from the tree of life, lest they live forever, which is a good thing. They're clothed as royal subjects. The blessing of fertility, despite the pain of childbirth, continues to exist. The call to rule and have dominion over the world still exists. There's judgment and there's grace. This is what we're learning about God. And now that it's happened twice, we would expect it to happen elsewhere. Which is exactly, not to ruin the story, is exactly what we find. As sin continues to become more and more amplified, becomes more and more disruptive and destructive in the world, God continues to respond to that with judgment and grace, this commitment to his plans and his purposes in the world. But we haven't actually yet come to the problem. Verse 8 is the murder. It's told really quickly. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. In fact, if you have a little look at the little textual note, the phrase, "let's go out to the field," isn't even found in some of our earliest sources. It's that quick. Cain said to his brother Abel, and in the field he killed him. It was like this rash, rush decision, done, all over. I mentioned last week that the Bible is not a book about sin, but it's a book about God's dealing with sin, and that's a really important difference. And I used it as an analogy, a murder mystery, where a murder mystery is not a story about murder, it's about the mystery. The murder is important because the person who got killed can't tell you who killed them, right? That's what makes the mystery. This is not a story about murder either. Because the problem is not the murder of Abel. The problem starts earlier than that. And this is why I had Bruce read the first 7 verses. Because let's have a bit of a look at what happens. God has a conversation with Cain in judgment, and he has a conversation with him prior to that. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And again, we have some parallels with chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're told that the serpent is the most crafty of the wild animals. And the description of the craftiness, the cunningness of the serpent kind of foreshadows the kind of temptation and the kind of sin that Adam and Eve end up engaged in, where they transgress the boundary that God had set and seek to grab for themselves wisdom. It's framed as a wisdom piece, but there's a wild animal. At the end of that scene, in chapter 3:16, in the judgment, Eve is told that she will have a desire for her husband and he will rule over her. The same words, desire and rule, are found here. There's something disordered about the desire that sin has for Cain, and he must rule over it in this kind of positive, good way. He should come out on top of this situation, and sin is described as a wild animal crouching at his door to devour him. It is no longer folly that is the concern, it is murder in the temptation. But I also want you to notice that God here extends both the possibility and also expresses the expectation that Cain can and should do what is right. There's no sense here that Cain is now so sinful and so far gone that he can't possibly help himself. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. It's an invitation to Cain in that moment to do what is right, to resist the temptation to destroy, to be able to do that, and God expects him to. Could God have done more, though? Could he have given some strategies for managing the sin crouching at his door? Could he have given him greater motivation to overcome it? Could he have put him into a timeout? Could he have done more? And here is where we're getting closer and closer to where the real tension in this story sits. Because it's not actually Abel who is the problem. Here's how the story begins. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to Abel. Cain is the focus. This is the continuation of God's promise to be fruitful and multiply. We don't know how long her labor was, but we know that she's delighted that she has brought forth a man, not a boy, a man, very curious, a man. She names him Cain. Abel is an afterthought. Cain is the one that we suspect is the one through whom the promise will be fulfilled. That he may very well be the offspring who will crush the serpent's head. I mean, why wait thousands of years for Jesus when there's an offspring right here? We're told that Cain worked the soil. Abel kept flocks. Cain, taking up his father's mantle, it was the same task his dad had done. He works the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. There is nothing in these opening verses that prepares us for what is next. The story tells us that Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, is seen as being the one through whom God continues to work. There's a rejoicing and delight in what has happened. There's nothing about Cain's occupation that suggests that shepherds are better than farmers, although all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are shepherds, not farmers. David, perhaps the most famous example of a shepherd, not a farmer. But there's nothing here that tells us that Cain made a really bad occupational decision to work the soil. It was the job that God had given to his father. There's also nothing to suggest that there's anything different in their offerings. Cain is the first to bring an offering, and Abel also did. There is nothing that prepares us for what follows. Now, Hebrews, the rest of the law, do tell us that there are some reasons why an offering might not be accepted. Hebrews 11 says that Abel brought his offering with faith. The rest of the law tells us implicitly but clearly that you cannot bring an offering just to tick some ritualistic box. That God doesn't do that kind of thing. Your heart has to be in it. We're also told in Scripture that if you brought a lousy offering to the Lord, you know, you had something better at home, but you brought the lesser of those things to the Lord, that would not be accepted. But there is none of that in this story. What we find is this, that in the course of time, these two men brought an offering to the Lord, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. What's the problem in this story? It's actually the decision of God, isn't it? Well, that's uncomfortable. You see, we so often allow this story just to kind of float past us because it doesn't feel like our story. Sure, my brother and I didn't always get along, but man, I mean, the closest I got was hitting him accidentally and then saying, "You hit me back," right? Like all that kind of stuff. Never murdered my brother, never even planned to murder my brother. I don't think I ever said to him, "Let's go out to the field," like nothing. And we just let this story go past us, like, "Oh yeah, that murdering jerk, he's kind of recalcitrant, doesn't admit anything to God, am I my brother's keeper, you big, you know, meh." We just let it go past us. This is our story. And part of the reason this is our story is because while God always acts within his character, and we see that in his judgment and his grace, God is also free to act in ways that we do not understand. The pattern here of God choosing the younger brother shows up everywhere in Scripture. If there were a parallel passage in Genesis, it would actually be in Genesis chapter 32. It's the story of Jacob. He has been away from his family for years. And the reason why he left his family to live with relatives a long way away was because his brother wanted to kill him, breathing murderous threats because Jacob had stolen the birthright, had stolen the blessing. And so to escape Esau's wrath, Jacob had fled. And he stays in a foreign land a long, long time and then comes home. And he is about to cross the Jabbok River. And he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with a large armed contingent. Whatever else has passed under the bridge, apparently his bitterness and anger has not. And so Jacob sends all of his herds and his flocks and his family ahead of him, and he stays on the other side of the Jabbok on his own. You might know the story, because in the night, someone attacks him, and he wrestles with this stranger until morning. And in the morning, he realizes that it is the Lord with whom he has been wrestling. And the Lord gives him a new name, Israel. No longer will you be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Part of the story that we encounter in Scripture is not just the story of the disruption and destructiveness of sin in our relationship with the created order and our vocations, or in the disruption that it brings into our relationships one with another, or even the disruption that it brings in our relationship with God. Part of the story is just the fact that God sometimes does things that we don't understand. He chooses people that we don't understand. When he chooses Abraham, there's no reason. There's no reason given in the text. At the end of Joshua, Joshua actually says, as part of their oral tradition, he says to the people, you all know that Abraham served foreign gods and the Lord called him. There's no reason for Abraham apart from God saying you. Why did he choose Isaac over Ishmael? Why did he choose Jacob over Esau? Why did he choose Joseph and Judah over Israel? Why? Why does God wait 15 years before giving Abram and Sarah the child that he had promised to give to them? And then why does he ask Abram to sacrifice that son? Made slightly more palatable by the fact that God himself kind of short-circuits the process. But what? Have you ever wondered what God is doing? Some of you inadvertently nodded your heads. Yes. Yes, we wonder. What? What are you doing? And the problem is primarily what it looks like for us to live east of Eden in relationship with a God who, while just and gracious, is also sovereign and free to do what he will do to bring about his plans and purposes. And what may have been clear in the cool of the garden, when you had the opportunity to walk with God and ask him for an explanation, whatever the case is now no longer clear. But we are still nonetheless called to trust. Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? Because of you. Because of you. Because of your actions. Because of your inexplicable choice to look at my brother's offering with favor and not mine. That's the reason I'm like this. And God says, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you. You must rule over it. And doesn't answer the question that raised the problem in the first place. God doesn't say what is right. He doesn't say what we want to know, which is like, what went wrong? Is this the theological basis of you don't make friends with salad? Unlikely, by the way. Is it that fatty portions are better than vegetable? Like, is that the piece? No. The Lord doesn't tell him what's right. He doesn't even say what he ought to do. Whatever the right might be, we're left grasping at straws. And isn't that our experience sometimes of following God? Israel is named for their struggle with God and with people. this story tells us something really important about what is to come and calls and invites us, well, to not be like Cain. But not in the sense of not murdering our brother, but to be trusting. Again, you know, there's so many gaps in these stories, not just the mark of Cain or where the people came from. Why didn't Cain ask? Why doesn't Cain stop and say, "Oh Lord, I brought the first fruits"? I mean, there's not even a law to say that I should do that. I just did that. And I brought that because I've followed in my father's footsteps to work the soil, which is the job that you gave him. Why? Wouldn't that change the story? If God said, "Oh, well, you don't have enough faith," or, you know, "You didn't bring the best," or, "Your heart's not in it." It would just make the story so much better. And instead, it's not. But it's our story. Part of the story that unfolds is of our struggle, of the people of God's struggle to be, well, faithful, to trust God, who, as I said, works in predictable ways. But one of the most predictable things about God is that he occasionally does things that are unpredictable. Within his character, still committed to his plans and purposes, but inscrutable to us. And we do not understand why the wicked prosper. And we do not understand why the good suffer. And we do not understand why we have to wait so long. And we do not understand why the promises of God seem to kind of go in every single direction except the one that we wanted to go in. And we don't understand some of the things God calls us to, or where he sends us, or what he might call us to, or the places we find ourselves in. We just don't know. And God invites us to trust him and to ask some questions, I think, but to trust him and to do what is right. One of the commentators that I read suggests that there may be another passage in scripture that might give some commentary on this, and that's in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus teaches about murder. It's a fascinating passage. He says, "You may have heard, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother has already committed murder. So," he says, "if you are at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering on the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother." Did you hear that? If when you are at worship, if you have brought your offering to the Lord, and in that moment you realize that there is a relationship that is broken, stop worshiping the Lord and fix it. That's how important that is. We can't even have the pious response of saying, "Ah, but I was just concluding my worship of the Lord, which is why I couldn't forgive and be reconciled." Jesus places this at the highest level. Is it possible, the commentator suggests, that the rite that Cain was called to do here was to be reconciled to his brother? Given that the very next thing we're told in the story is the exact opposite of reconciliation, it suggests that that may have been the case. It's almost tantalizing, isn't it, to think that the Lord has just warned Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, you must rule it." And Cain said to his brother, "Let's go to the field." What's going to happen in the field? Is he taking him back to the soil? Is he going to be reconciled to his brother? He's not going to be reconciled to his brother. This story tells us that sin and its impact is much worse than we thought. It tells us that the Lord responds to that with judgment infused with grace. And it also tells us that there is not only a disruption in our relationship with the created order and our relationship one with another, and not even, if I can put it this way, and not even our relationship with God. You know, we're so good at making everything about ourselves. And so we talk about how sinful we are and how our sin keeps us from God. This story tells us that God is not put off by our sin. He still meets with Cain. He still speaks with Cain. He still invites Cain to participate. He still judges and gives in grace to Cain. But there's a disruption in God's relationship with us, that the things that he does no longer make sense to us, that the plans and purposes that he have, we can't see and discern them. And this story is another invitation for us to trust the Lord in every situation that we find ourselves in. In every circumstance, in every situation, and probably along the way, it challenges and invites us to become reconciled to those around us. And the story that Rock shared around communion is a perfect example of that, is it not? That what became more important was not about their worship, but about their reconciliation, about their forgiveness. There's something profoundly important about that story in a story like this. I'm going to invite the worship team onto the platform. We're going to conclude our service in our final song. I'm going to take a moment to pray for us. Again, I said this earlier in the series. It's always, as a preacher, you should never leave people hanging in a dark spot. But that's kind of the story. So I'm just going with the material that I have to work with, all right? Again, blaming God for my deficiencies as a preacher, right? And I want us to remember that what we did earlier was a reminder of God's deep commitment to undoing the impact of sin, to undo the sin that crouches at our door and desires to have us, which we must rule over and which so often we do not. That's the end of our story. And it's really important to keep that end in mind because it's to some degree the only thing that allows us to stare Genesis 4 in the face. If we don't recognize the end, then all we have is a story that just sounds really hopeless. We're 4 chapters in and it already feels hopeless. But there is hope because the Lord is committed to his plans and his purposes. And nothing we do, nothing we give into, nothing we allow to rule over us is going to ultimately disrupt those plans and purposes. So I want to pray to that end. Can I invite you to stand with me as I do? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are committed to overcoming the consequences of our folly and our disobedience and our lack of faithfulness and trust and all the implications that come from that. We thank you for your commitment expressed most clearly in the person of Jesus. Not only in forgiveness, but in the clarity of your revelation to us. And pray for this community of faith that we might live our lives in light of that hope, the hope that we have in the person of Jesus. And that as we proceed through life, occasionally completely perplexed by what you're doing, unsure of where you are, unclear about where we're really supposed to go, and not seeming to get any clarity or direction, we pray that we might be enabled to trust you because of your demonstrated commitment to your plans and purposes. Help us to do what is right, to master the sin that crouches at our door. Remind us of the importance of reconciliation one with another, and lead us in the ways everlasting. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.